So as I said, turn with me again to Job chapter 36. Our continued study tonight leads us to verse 33, or actually verse 15, I'm sorry. But if you have been with us for any length of time, you know that we're still talking about the speech that Elihu came to give Job and his friends. For the sake of time, I'm not going to do any kind of lengthy review of what we've talked about thus far, except to remind you that the primary purpose of Elihu's speech was to convey to Job and his friends that they had misspoken when it came to their understanding of who God actually is. And in some cases, they had actually been guilty of casting God in a negative light, accusing him of being unjust or unfair. As we've discussed, while pure human reasoning can often lead us to believe that God conducts himself in ways that we find disagreeable, we need to understand that instead of his being subject to our standards, our ideas of what's appropriate and what's inappropriate in terms of our behavior, God is not beholden to our standards. We are beholden to his. It's God who determines what is appropriate and what's inappropriate. God is going to do whatever he pleases, whether in the heavens above or on the earth below. His will is going to be accomplished in the exact means by which he has determined that will happen. It's all going to happen at the time of his choosing. It's all going to happen mainly for his glory and certainly for our good. Now, we don't always understand that. Job certainly didn't understand that. At the height of his suffering, it would have been very difficult for him to come to grips with the fact that this was indeed for his good. Oftentimes when we're studying our suffering the way Job was suffering, if we've ever suffered to that extent or anywhere near that extent, we can kind of check out, can't we? We can kind of begin to think, woe is me. We can start to blame God for allowing us to suffer. So I think we would do well, as we've said many times in this study, to just resign ourselves to the fact that God is God and we're not, and God's going to do with us whatever he deems necessary to grow us more into the image of Christ. I know I say that a lot, but it's something that we need to focus more intently on with each passing day. Now, in verse 15 here, Elihu goes on to tell Job and his friends, he delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Now, you need to note carefully here that Elihu's not speaking of the unregenerate here. He's talking about the believer. The believer, for God's own purposes, may find himself among the afflicted, as I said. The word delivers here can be misunderstood if we're not careful. A lot of times when we read this word in the scriptures, we tend to believe that it always refers to being delivered out of our trials and afflictions. When God delivers us, he takes us from being tried and afflicted, from a position of suffering, and he puts us in a place where those things are no longer happening. Well, that's one way of understanding that word. But in this particular case, the word delivers refers not to being delivered out of his suffering, but being delivered in his suffering. And again, it's a subtle thing to notice, but this is exactly what Elihu's saying. In other words, while they're being afflicted, the Lord supplies his children with his grace and enables them to endure in a way that frees them from doubt, from fear, from every other negative emotion that can disrupt our peace in him. A lot of times God won't necessarily deliver you out of something, but he will deliver you while you're in the midst of something so that he can give you that peace that passes all understanding. As I thought about this, I thought once again of what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Remember where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things. What does that mean? Well, that means in good times and in bad times. It means when you're free from affliction and when you're being afflicted. In all things, give thanks to God. Be prayerful to give thanks to Him. And once we do that, what happens to us? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so we have this assurance that even in the midst of suffering, God can yet deliver us in that. He might not deliver us out of that. And here's the thing, He might not ever deliver you out of it. How many martyrs ended up dying instead of being freed from their oppressors? How many people have suffered up till the last minute when the Lord finally takes them home? There's no guarantee that you're going to be delivered out of something, but there is every guarantee, if we'll only humble ourselves before God, that He'll deliver us in the midst of those things. And again, that can be really misunderstood. It can be really misapplied in the lives of those who believe. And yet, this is what Elihu is explaining to Job and his friends. Elihu also says that the Lord opens their ear in time of oppression. What does that mean? Well, it means that He enables them to not only graciously receive words of correction and instruction, but God also enables us to receive words of encouragement, words of comfort. I mean, both things are useful, right? We need ears. We need our spiritual ears to hear reproof and correction, but we also need to hear words of comfort, words of encouragement. As Gill noted, in the midst of their affliction, the Lord whispers in their ears and tells them how He loves them. Though they are rebuked and chastised by Him, how He has chosen them to everlasting life and happiness, though now in the furnace of affliction, that He is their covenant God and Father, and knows and owns their souls in adversity, that He has pardoned all their sins, though He takes vengeance on their inventions, and in a little time will free them from all their afflictions and oppressions. I mean, one thing about it, no matter what you're going through, you will ultimately be freed from that. It's just that sometimes freedom comes with death. Sometimes it's the sweet release of death that causes the end to our suffering. And even if that's the case in Job's case, this is the whole point. Elihu's saying, Job, you just need to resign yourself, come what may. He already did that once, did he not? Remember what he said famously when he said, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him? Where's that Job? Well, again, his suffering is lingering and he's not so patient, not as patient as he was before. And so I'm sure he still believes that, but he's almost at the end of his rope here. And Elihu's here to give him those words of correction as well as those words of comfort to help him through. God often allows His children to experience various seasons of affliction and oppression, and in time He frees us. But here's the other thing. He doesn't free us until we've learned whatever lesson He has intended to teach us. Now, how many of you have had lessons taught you by God through suffering? Right? Through times where you can't explain why you're going through the things that you're going through. You can't explain the severity of your suffering. And yet, at the end of it all, you reflect back on it and you're like, so that's what the Lord was trying to teach me. Here's the thing, though. Sometimes we'll experience things that won't be revealed to us why we're suffering. This, again, is every reason to resign ourselves to His sovereignty. To say with all the courage we can muster, whatever my God ordains is right. Whether I agree with it, whether it's convenient, whether it's comfortable, it doesn't matter. And what a precious place that is to be. What a precious thought it is to realize that, as Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even what Job's going through. Anyway, this is what Elihu's referring to in verse 16, where he says, then indeed He enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. In the ancient Hebrew, affliction is often compared to one being placed in a confining space, a very narrow space. Sometimes affliction can feel like that, right? Sometimes affliction, you get the idea that the walls are coming in and there's really nowhere to go but up, to look up. This is the way the Hebrews understood affliction. And it's as if Job felt like the walls were coming in on him, like he's in this tight, confined space where it's impossible to move about freely. Elihu's simply pointing out that once the Lord has determined to do so, he moves the afflicted from those narrow, confining places to much larger places free of constraint. And not only that, when he does, he often sets a table for them of the choicest, most delectable food. In Job's case, Elihu seems to be saying that if Job would only humble himself, if only Job would acknowledge that he has, in fact, made mistakes, that he has, in fact, made misrepresentations about God, about who he is, Elihu seems to be saying that if he would just acknowledge that humbly, he would find relief in his own suffering. Albert Barnes agrees with this assessment. He says, having affirmed that God was ever ready to relieve the sufferer if he would apply to him with a proper spirit, it was natural to infer from this that the reason why Job continued to suffer was that he did not manifest a proper spirit in his trials. Had he done this, Elihu says, the hand of God would have been long since withdrawn and his afflictions would have been removed. One of the most besetting sins I think we all possess to one degree or another as human beings is that we are so slow to admit when we've made a mistake. We're so slow to admit that we've sinned against a thrice holy God. And as long as we remain slow in acknowledging those things, God is going to withhold blessings from us. God is going to withhold, if need be, the assurance that you have, that you belong to him. If you harbor sin in your heart, if you're not repentant, if you don't go to him and acknowledge in all humility that you've offended him. And this seems to be what Job's doing. Job seems more intent on defending himself and his righteousness and his honor, probably at least in part to save face among his friends. But Elihu's here to tell him, look, that's the wrong approach. Job, you need to be humble. You need to acknowledge that, yes, even you, Job the righteous, Job the wise, Job the learned, even you can sin against God, and you have. Instead of humbling himself before the Lord, what had he done? Well, in verses 17 and 18, Elihu tells us, he says, but you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. And do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Now, what does that mean exactly? Once again, I don't think the New American Standard that I just read captures the essence of what is being said here as much as the New King James. Listen to the New King James. Elihu says, you're filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. I really like that translation. Elihu's simply telling Job, yet again, that instead of responding with humble contrition to his afflictions, Job had responded in much the same way as the wicked man. And as such, he was subject to the same kind of temporal judgment that God reserves for them. There seems to be an allusion here to the fact that Job's own wealth. Now, he's had a lot taken away from him, remember. He's lost almost everything. But he's still considered a very wealthy man. Even Job's wealth would not be enough to stay the hand of God. God is going to do what God is going to do. There's no ransom large enough that can be paid to have God relent or to have God change his mind with regard to what you're going through. This is actually made a little clearer by Elihu's next statement, verse 19, where he asks rhetorically, will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? And of course, what's the answer? No. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how famous you are. It doesn't matter how impressive you are to your fellow man. God takes none of those things into consideration. God doesn't excuse the rich man or the strong man from chastisement. He demands the same level of humble obedience from all men. And Job was no exception, simply because he was once rich and powerful. Do you think Job might have had a sense of entitlement that contributed somewhat to his complaining against God? I do. I think it's inescapable. I think sometimes we can become so rich, so powerful, so influential that we feel as though we're impervious or exempt from God's dealing with us the way he's dealing with Job. Elihu says that's not so. He goes on to say in verses 20 and 21, do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. The reference here to the night is most likely to death. Elihu's saying, don't long for death. And this is important because on a few occasions now, Job has done exactly that. Remember, all the way back in chapter 3, in verse 11, Job said, I wish I had died in my mother's womb. Remember what his own wife told him? Just curse God and die. Get it over with. I think Dana told me that years ago when I had a cold. Oh, you haven't seen me with a bad cold. I mean, I'm on death's doorstep, right? No, she didn't really say that, but she acted like she wanted to say it. But if you look back at the third chapter, we're not going to do it now, but if you go back there and look, almost the entire chapter is about Job's lamenting his ever being born. He not only lamented his birth, he lamented his conception. That's pretty bad. I wish I'd never even been conceived. Which is really just another way of saying, I wish my mother and dad were never born. Then I wouldn't have been conceived. It's pretty bad. And here, Elihu is attempting to dissuade Job from that type of thinking. When he says to Job, be careful, don't turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction, he's saying, Job, instead of bearing up patiently under the weight of your affliction, as you should, you've chosen instead to complain against God. As Barnes said here, he said, Elihu's saying, you have chosen rather to accuse divine providence than to submit patiently to his chastisements. And this goes back to what I was saying a couple of lessons ago about the tendency we have to play the blame game. When things aren't going as we think they should, we often blame everybody around us, previous generations, our parents. And if we're not careful, we can be found blaming God for our current predicament. Huh? That's what Adam did. Instead of blaming the Lord in times of affliction, again, we simply need to be still and know that he is God. We need to resign ourselves to the work that he's doing in us, whatever form that might take, to make us more like Christ. In the verses that follow, Elihu explains why it's so important that we resign ourselves to God in this way. Listen carefully. He says, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist. which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning out about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up. None of that requires an in-depth commentary. God is God, and everything that happens in the realm of nature, which includes the human realm, is because he is all-powerful. Because he is the creator and sustainer of everything that is, because it's all his. Remember, once again, go back to Romans 9. What was the chief argument from Paul's imaginary antagonist in Romans 9? Well, if God has made me like this, why does he still find fault? How does Paul answer? He gives the best non-answer imaginable. He simply says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And again, I'm not going to recite the whole thing, but he says, basically, you're the clay. God's the potter. He can make of you whatever he decides to make. Whether for good, for bad, whether it's good for you or bad for you, whether you're okay with it, whether you're not okay with it. When we say God is sovereign, we mean God is absolutely, unequivocally, immutably, impeccably sovereign. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He does. Doesn't mean that he doesn't care for us. He does. It doesn't mean that he doesn't give us good things. He does. But even when the bad things come our way, if we're his, they're not bad at all. Elihu's point is simply that man is in no position to question God or to second guess what he does or how he chooses to do it, because God is so far beyond our capability to fully grasp. Again, I can't drive that point home nearly strongly enough. Try as you might to understand with your pea-sized brain, relatively speaking, a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, a God who is noted by every perfection you can think of or imagine. If you can't understand him with any great level of attainment, then how are you ever going to understand how and why he deals with you in the ways that he deals with you? Right? We have people right here, right now, who are suffering, who have suffered. Brother Ed, I'm going to make you a case in point here, right? I doubt that Brother Ed 20 years ago said, you know, one day I'm going to lose my legs and I'm going to be in a wheelchair for the rest of my life and I'm going to be okay with that. Right? But I can tell you one thing about my brother. He is okay with that. Why? Because he understands that whatever God ordains is right, even if it costs him both his legs. It might not become clear until glory, at which point he'll be outrunning all of us in his glorified body, right? But one thing can be clear now. Whatever he has ordained for our brother Ed is in perfect accordance with his sovereign foreknowledge, grace, and will. That should be enough. And yet how prone are we, like Job, to complain about what we don't have, what we lack, God's unfairness? Well, other people don't have this, right? It's so easy to have a terminal case of the woe is me's when we would do much better just to, again, be still and know that he's God. That whatever happens, whether you're Job or whether you live a long, fruitful, happy life, free of all obstruction, all affliction, all suffering, and you die in your sleep with a smile on your face, it doesn't matter. God's doing whatever's necessary to bring about your ultimate good and his ultimate glory. We should be okay with that. This theme continues in chapter 37. See, we're getting there, right? I'm pleased to announce that next Wednesday, Lord willing, we will finally arrive at chapter 38. Man, I hope it lives up to its billing. I've been saying that for months now, right? We're almost there. We're almost there. And really, not to dash your hopes, but we're probably just going to read it. It's so explanatory. It's so good at putting us all in our place, right? But as a precursor, remember what I said about Elihu being the forerunner to God in this way. Elihu's setting the stage for what God himself is about to come on the scene to say. How does he do that? Verse 1, chapter 37. Having just spoken about all of these wonderful things about God's sovereignty over nature, what does Elihu say? He says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth." Stop there. Have you ever been in a real lightning storm? Have you ever seen how powerful lightning is? Do you ever want to be struck by lightning? One little micro bolt of lightning will kill you. It will fry you from the inside out in an instant. And that is just not even a fraction of the power that God possesses. Growing up in West Texas, I've seen some thunderstorms that will make you fear for your life. It's just one bolt after the other, just hitting all around you, and the cacophony of thunder. And you talk about promoting healthy thoughts of God's majesty and his power. This is what Elihu's feeling here, even as he talks about it. His heart's trembling. It leaps from its place. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Remember that song by Rich Mullins, "Our God is an Awesome God"? He is. And he displays it routinely in ways that are unimaginable. Just anecdotally, I remember years ago, I was taking a kayak trip down the Guadalupe, and I'm thinking, you know the Guadalupe. Most places, you're just kind of sitting there. Right, that's why I took a kayak, because if you're in a tube, unless you want to look stupid, you know, it's normally just you're kind of at a standstill. And there was a guy that was a park ranger who was on the side of the river, and I've been kayaking the Guadalupe for years by this point, and I'm like, he's like, "There's been a lot of rain upriver. You're about to hit a Category 4 rapids." Waco Falls, it's up about 6 miles on the Guadalupe. And I thought to myself, I just laughed it off. I'm a seasoned pro. After all, it's just water. I went over the falls, turned sideways, and got hung up on a rock. And I thought, no problem. I'll just get out of the kayak. Bad choice. Got out of the kayak, grabbed the side of the kayak, and I was going to allow the water to pull me and the kayak off the rock. Physics, right? Grabbed the side of the kayak, held on for 1.7 seconds. It ripped me off the kayak, took me down under. There was an undertow. I went all the way down. The whole world became black. By the time I popped up, I was a good 300 or 400 yards away from the kayak. It was that violent. There's no way anybody could have held on with that much water pouring. And I was thinking to myself, it's just water. But then my thoughts automatically turned to real torrents of water and the damage that they can do. And again, it made me think about how powerful God really is. Just water can do untold amounts of damage. Water kills people. The force of that water was unimaginable. And for the briefest of seconds, I thought, God, you are an awesome God. And then I was screaming for my life the rest of the time. But again, it's impressive sometimes when we consider God in nature and how he routinely makes himself manifest in the most frightening of ways sometimes. And it's all just part of the routine for him. It's just all his stuff. Don't underestimate the power of things like Elihu's talking about. Next time you're in a thunderstorm, take a minute to praise God for his awesomeness, for his power and strength. Might your heart tremble like Elihu's heart. Might you leap when you hear the thunder, as he did. These thoughts that Elihu had a great effect on him. He's likely referring to the thunder he mentioned at the end of chapter 36, which, again, is a metaphor for the majesty of God. He says, at this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Gill says this, he says, such terrible majesty is there with God that all rational creatures tremble at it. The nations of the world, the kings and great men of the earth, and even the devils themselves. Good men tremble in the worship of God and at the word of God and even at the judgments of God on wicked men and at the things that are coming on the churches of Christ. Let me just ask you, are you similarly affected when you think about the majesty of God? When you have thoughts about the majesty of God, is it just a passing sort of thought like, yep, God's majestic? Or do your thoughts of his majesty really profoundly affect you? I would encourage us all to begin to think more about the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of Almighty God and ask him, use that to change me more into the humble person that I need to be. When you come here on the Lord's Day to worship him, as we hear the word read, as we pray, as we raise our voices in singing hymns of praise to him, as the word of God's opened and expounded in our hearing, are you aware of the privilege that you're experiencing? Are you aware that when we gather on the Lord's Day, we're here by divine appointment? And we're here for one purpose and one purpose alone? And that is to experience the awesomeness of our thrice holy God. When you sing, do you sing with all the gusto that is reflective of your heart's condition before God? Or do you just simply mouth the words? When you're listening to preaching, are you listening with these two appendages on the side of your head? Or are you listening with spiritual ears? When the preaching, before the preaching even starts, are you asking the Lord, Lord, open the eyes and ears of my heart so that I can see you? Because only then will I not be so hypercritical of the one standing up there delivering your word. Lord, show us you. We've had enough of Pastor Tim's constant droning on. Show me you, Lord. I'm telling you now, your whole worship experience will be revolutionized if you'll only come in the right spirit. If you'll only come to church asking not what church can do for you, what can I do for my church? One of your greatest contributions on Sunday morning is your attendance. And I don't mean just your physically being here. I mean your attendance. A lot of you are here each Lord's Day. We're grateful for that. But I have to question sometimes, are you really here? Not for my benefit, for His glory, for your edification. Elihu would have Job and his friends stop and think about all the complaints they've made, all the accusations they've made against God, and he'd have them pause and start thinking of God as He is. And when you think about Him as He is, you can't help but think, what a worm am I? What about when you're alone? This is probably the better test. It's easy to get caught up emotionally in the service on Sunday when everybody's singing their best, everybody's looking their best, everybody's behaving as properly as they can muster to behave. But it's another thing when you're by yourself. When you're alone, when you go to the Lord in prayer, do you actually meditate on how you might grow from that experience? Have you ever thought about the extent to which you demonstrate your adoration for the Savior? You can fool everybody here. You know, you can be the most attentive, you can be the most friendly, the most affable, the most seemingly worshipful. But God knows your true heart. Do you even know what it means for your heart to tremble at the mere thought of God? Some of you do, and that's good, but I fear that many who profess Christ today have no idea what Elihu's talking about. And if you don't know what Elihu's talking about, I would encourage you now to ask the Lord to give you a greater love for Him and a greater, more profound sense of awe when you come into His presence. Beginning at verse 14, Elihu goes on to say, and again, for ease of understanding, I'm using that translation that I don't recommend. Elihu goes on to say, pay attention to this, Job. Stop and consider the wonderful miracles of God. Do you know how God controls the storm and causes the lightning to flash from His clouds? Do you understand how He moves the clouds with wonderful perfection and skill? When you're sweltering in your clothes and the south wind dies down and everything is still, He makes the skies reflect the heat like a bronze mirror. Can you do that? Here the beatdown starts. Job, have you considered just how different God is from you? That's what he's saying. And again, in a way, he's preparing Job for what's about to come. Notice that when God comes out of the whirlwind and says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? From that point forward, Elihu's nowhere to be found. It's like you've probably seen that meme of the guy who's backing up into the shrubberies? The Simpsons? Homer. Homer Simpson backing up into the shrubs? That's kind of what I envision Elihu doing. God appears out of the whirlwind, and he's about to put the smackdown on Job and his friends, and here's Elihu. Right? Because you don't hear from him again. He's done. He has served his purpose as the forerunner to God himself. He's laid the groundwork. He set the stage for God himself to appear on the scene. But before he does that, he turns the heat up even more, doesn't he? He even adds a little sarcasm for emphasis. And this is what I call holy sarcasm, right? My kind of sarcasm is not as sanctified most of the time. But listen, he says, so teach the rest of us what to say to God. We're too ignorant to make our own arguments. Should God be notified that I want to speak? Can people even speak when they're confused? We cannot look at the sun, for it shines brightly in the sky when the wind clears away the clouds. So also gold and splendor comes from the mountain of God. He's clothed in dazzling splendor. We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty. But even though he is just and righteous, he does not destroy us. No wonder people everywhere fear him. All who are wise show him reverence. Amen. Thus far, Elihu's done a really good job pointing out many of the errors that Job and his friends have made relative to God's person and work. One of the most common, again, is man's tendency to bring God down to his level. In fact, this is something that man has tended to do for the entirety of his existence. The consistent testimony of Scripture, however, is that God is not like us. Yes, we are made in the image of God, but that's only insofar as he has been pleased to share with us some of his communicable attributes. We love because he is love. We understand the concept of justice because he is just. We understand righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness because he is righteous. And oh, by the way, he has given us the righteous robes of Christ as our own. We understand a lot of things about God because we are made in his image insofar as we've been given some of those communicable attributes. But that does not mean that God is like us. And that's, again, a mistake that a lot of people make. God must be like me because we are made in his image. That's simply not so. In the next chapter, told you we'd get there, chapter 38. In this chapter, we have a front row seat for what is arguably the greatest display that God has ever given man. For I think it's 157 verses. The Lord is going to call Job to account for the things that he's said, the things that he's insinuated, the failure that he has had in humbling himself before God. God's going to call all of this to the witness stand. And Job's going to go from feeling 10 feet tall and bulletproof to being a mere shell of himself. And that's exactly what God needs to happen for Job to be brought full circle. And we're going to look at that. We're not going to read all 157 verses in our next time together. But we are, Lord willing, going to get a start at understanding what is it that God says about himself that makes him utterly unique, that separates him from the realm of mere mortals such as we. And I think we're all going to benefit tremendously from this. You'll remember back in chapter 35, where Elihu said of Job, Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. This is why God appears. God says, yep, that's true. And he says, who is this? Did God not know? He knew. He's wanting Job to admit it. When God says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? You can almost see Job going, right? It would have been a fearful thing. And then to get the verbal beatdown that God supplies him. Again, we're going to hopefully learn more about that in the weeks to follow. So stay tuned for that.